way to never do that. And so I violated that by doing that next week. But I think it's important because we do at times, I've actually in years past preached through all seven churches in the book of Revelation. But in that, you're kind of moving fast. You don't get time to kind of dig deep. And y'all all have heard me sometimes say, this could be another sermon, or we could park here for a little while, but we won't have time today to do that. Well, this is an example. This series is an example of being able to go back to something that oftentimes we kind of move through quickly, and that is the early stages and chapters in the book of Revelation and the indictments that God makes against the churches. And so I wanted, just in kind of where we are as a church, I think where our culture is as kind of a place, but even just the state of Christianity in America, I felt like there was a reason why that message that God gives to the church at Ephesus is going to resonate with us. It's one that's kind of a wake-up call. Now, let me pause here for just a second and give you a quick review. Last week, we started in the back part of chapter 1 and moved through verse 1. So I know last week we already covered verse 1, but that's not really how this series works. In fact, for the next 3 weeks, we'll have the same verses that we have today, verses 1 through 7. But we're going to piecemeal them together. It's repetition. But last week we talked about, if you remember, we talked about essentially the rising Christ or the risen Christ and the authority that he now has over the church. Now, the rest of the series is talking about the authority of Christ now to call the church into correction. So if he doesn't have the authority, we established last week that he does, and that is why, because he's the second part of the Trinity. He's the one that came and lived and walked and died for our sins and then raised from the dead 3 days later. Because of that, the authority is on him. The church belongs to him. Amen? So we don't have a choice here. You can't, well, I mean, I say you don't have a choice. You really do. But there's only one avenue of obedience. You're either going to recognize that authority, and the church belongs to him, and you're going to be obedient to following his wishes and being cautious to not fall into the traps that are described in Revelation in the seven churches. The one we're looking at right now is in Ephesus. Or you're not going to do those things. And if you're not, then I believe you stop being a church, and now you become a gathering. Now you become a club or a social group or a group that comes together and gets a motivational speech every Sunday. The church is meant to be different. And so because of that, we're tied to what God wants for us, and we can never spare that or get away from that. Now, we're going to read through this, but I want to go back to and kind of explain kind of on a 30,000-foot viewpoint. What was the indictment against this church in Ephesus? And why does it resonate with where we are as a church today, both our local church and, as Evan rightly pointed out, the big church, the big C church? Why does it resonate? Why is it such an important message? Well, here's the thing. What they're indicting the church at Ephesus about, that is, God is they had lost their love. So what does that mean? I think many times I've studied this and I've just kind of moved over that. Yeah, they don't love Christ like they should. But it goes deeper than that. They were a church that was healthy. You're going to hear me say this morning. They were strong in doctrine. They were strong in perseverance. I mean, for all intents and purposes, when you look at the poster of a healthy church, they ticked off all of the boxes. The problem was they no longer had a heart that was being led by the love of Christ. They were going through the motions. And doing the things and saying the things was enough. And what we find in this indictment is that God wants all of our heart. He wants what we do in obedience, what we do as a church, what we say about him, what we believe about him, to be born out of the love that we have for him. And that's the primary motivator. If it's anything else, then we run into danger of being something that we're not truly to be. And that's why I think it's so important today. And so you're going to hear me say this I said it last week, say it again repetitiously today and over the next few weeks, is that we've got to make sure that our heart is in tune to doing the right things and saying the right things and being the right thing, but it's all about our heart. It's on a much deeper level. We'll unpack that a little bit more today, and that's kind of the focus, is that we're going to really just kind of focus on this indictment and the complaint of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for, again, just the opportunity that we have to come face to face with yet another truth that's relevant for us in our day today. This was written thousands of years ago, but yet here we are in 2026 being really, in some cases, facing, I guess I should say, the same problems. Is that many churches, many believers in churches are just going through the motions, they're going through the tradition, and they've lost the heart that's in tune to you. And so I pray over today and over the next few weeks that you would stir our hearts as believers. I mean, without question, these messages are really meant to bring just kind of an awareness and the call for renewal in believers' lives. There's not a lot here, I would say, that's evangelistic, but in that, we always see the call of Christ when we hear Him communicate. And I think for the lost person this morning, the message here and throughout is that God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. And we can have forgiveness of our sins and now be able to be free from that and have a right relationship with Him that now begins to have meaning and purpose in ways that outside of Christ we could never possibly grasp or understand. So God, I pray for both the believers and the lost folks this morning that Your Spirit, it's about Your Spirit, it's not about words. Not about anything else. It's not about our thoughts. It's about the Spirit of God speaking in the depths of our hearts. So God, if there's a lost person that's never accepted Christ truly, then I pray convict them. Help them this morning to only hear the abundance of love that You have for them. For the believer, I pray stir our hearts to make sure, God, that we're not falling into this trap of just going through the motions and in mind we're doing things, but our heart is not in tune to You the way that it should be. We've lost our love for You, that depth of love. And I pray, God, convict us in that. Now, God, bless, as always, the reading of Your Word. Guide us as we carve this out and dive into this morning. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'll start reading verse 1, chapter 2, Revelation, and it lines up like this. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, as we've already talked about, we've settled the idea that earlier in the latter part of chapter 1, actually in verse 20, he tells us what these symbols are, right? The seven churches, they represent, they're literal churches, but they represent seven different types of churches, okay? There's rhyme and reason to that. He talks about the lampstands are the churches. We're going to see that again in a few verses. We also talked about last week that there are seven stars of the churches. Now, I don't know that those are literal angels like sometimes we would think that there's some type of guardian angel that oversees a church. I don't believe that's what he means by that. I think what he's talking about there is really the reputation and the movement, the leadership, the thing that kind of makes a church kind of do the things that they do. That's what he means by those stars, okay? Now again, that doesn't really appear in this passage, but I'm just giving you full disclosure as we get back to some of these terms. And so he goes on and he says this, this is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's Christ. Make no mistake about that. And the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. What did we just say? Those are the churches. Now as I've said, we're not going to go back into that very deep. We're going to leave those alone and move on then to verse 2. This is where we now begin to see the charge and the indictment against the church at Ephesus. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work, your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. He's describing a doctrinally correct church. They're not following heresy. They're not falling for any whim of the theology of churches today. They're solid in what they believe and why they believe it. That's not the problem. Look what he goes on then in verse 3. He adds another aspect, and we'll carve this one out in a few minutes as well. You have, verse 3, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Now, we don't know the contextual meaning of the word suffering literally for the church at Ephesus, but we do know somewhat of what's going on. We know that Paul started the church at Ephesus. He writes a letter to the Ephesians. We also know that Timothy was in Ephesus for some time, and John will become their pastor probably before he writes this. So there is familiarity with them. So whatever the suffering was, John knew what it was, and so did most of the church in that day. So we could generally say they were being persecuted for their faith. They were being questioned because of their faith. They were being ridiculed by both sides, the Jewish religion side and also the Roman side. But yet in that, they patiently endured. So if theology is not their problem, then endurance was not their problem either. They were not giving up their beliefs, as we see in other places in Scripture, because they were being tested. In other words, what he's saying is they patiently endured those tests. That is the persecution. And they never quit. They remained steadfast. But look at verse 4. But I have this complaint against you. This, by the way, is kind of our focal verse today. And this is the one that I would encourage you to underline, because this has so much relevance for you as an individual believer. When we talk about the church, you know what we mean by that. Yeah, we can talk about a local building, and we can talk about the unseen church, the big C church, but who makes up the church? You and I. And so this indictment, this charge, is meant to resonate with the individual believer. Look what he says in verse 4, latter part. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Wow. That's the part that needs to be unpacked. And that's what we're going to spend some time on this morning. But you understand what he's saying is, you once were passionately following me because of the love that abounded in your heart. You did what you needed to do because you loved me and you wanted to grow in that love. You now have lost the ability to do that because your love has faded. And now you're just going through the motions. This is going to be a little sensitive. And I don't mean to make anyone feel uncomfortable. Some of us have been married, Leanne and I, almost 35 years. So I think I can speak from an experiential level. In a marriage, that love is something that has to be more than an emotion, right? It has to be more than just the simple act of doing things. That love is born out of the fact that when I look at Leanne, and when we were young and looked very different, by the way, back when we first met, I had hair and all kinds of things. But the reality was that love was one that was given to us, I believe, because Leanne is the one that God ordained for me to be married to. So there's a love there that goes beyond what we look like now, thank the Lord, and what we may do to one another in mistakes. That love is there that now motivates that. But I've seen as a pastor many marriages that begin to fade. And it all begins with that love begins to grow cold. And it now begins to complicate things. There's no motivator. Listen, marriage is not easy. I mean, any relationship is not easy. But there's a love that now begins to drive that. So I know, it's kind of strange. But now overlay that, because we don't have a lot of reference points as humans in what Christ is talking about here. So maybe that relationship is somewhat like that. And maybe it would be one like you have with your kids. We could have explored that one. We won't. But that love is a different kind of love, but it's a love that sometimes has frustration. But through that, you now begin to move through, and that love is what motivates. That's what Christ is talking about, is that this church had lost that love, and because of that, they were not doing things out of the love that God had for them and that they were growing in for Him. They were doing it because they knew in their mind that was the thing to do, and they weren't doing it for their heart. And you know why that's so dangerous? is because God, while He is consistent, can lead us in directions that take us out of our comfort zone. And if we're not being inspired by that love, then we follow the rigid guidelines that we see in front of us, that we have in our experience, and that other people tell us. But God often, on a whim, takes us outside those boundaries, begins to lay a call on our life, begins to let us understand that there's something radical He wants us to do. And if we don't have that love guiding us, then we're not able to listen to it. Let's go on and finish out this passage, and then we'll come back and uncarve those. Verse 5, He goes on, look how far you have fallen. Turn back to Me. Now, we're going to talk about this one essentially next week. Do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit more in a few weeks, but what He means by that is your large influence will be taken. Now, you may not have, some of you may have seen this. I mean, I've been at this, I counted up this week. I think I've been in ministry almost 41 years this year. That's unbelievable to me. I don't feel that old. And by the way, I'm not. I started when I was like 12. Let's just say that. But I've been in a lot of churches. And part of what I did for the university was every Sunday I was in a different church, often speaking and preaching and visiting with that church. And I'm going to tell you, through the years, there is a difference between a church where the Spirit is there and a church, and I hate to say this, where you don't feel the Spirit. And you can't put A, B, and C, and D on that. You can't have a bulleted point of 1, 2, 3 makes that happen. It's that you have a congregation that now has their lampstand in the proper place. It's in the grasp of Christ, and now He is living vibrantly through the worship and the preaching and the work of the church. And it's not just a gathering of people. It's an inspiration of what God has called them to do. And there is a stark difference. And I think when Christ warns them that He'll remove that lampstand, it's not that they cease to exist or that some condemnation of judgment's going to come on them. They just won't have the peace and the presence of Him there. And that's a shocking reality that we always have to be on guard about. That we don't ever become a church where we put God on the side and begin to follow our own ways and what we want and how we like it to be. Whenever Christ is removed from that primary seat, that's the end result. And again, it has nothing to do with doctrine. It has nothing to do with perseverance. It has everything to do with the place that we put Christ. He goes on, verse 6, but this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, that's a group of people that we do not know much about. They appear again in verse 15, but outside of that, we don't really know much about them. We think they were connected to a guy by the name of Nicholas, and they were basically given to heresy and had corrupted some parts of the church. Now, again, you and I don't know that reference, but we could probably call a name out today of many different groups that call themselves Christians and aren't, and there's not the need for explanation of that, right? We just know. So that's why we see John making this statement. It was something familiar, and it's something that they knew. And they stood against, by the way. He is really rewarding them in the statement that they stood against that. Now, verse 7, anyone who hears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. This is something He'll say in the other churches as well. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. He's talking about ultimate eternity with God. Now, as I've said, we're going to run out of time. I get that. But let's come back and let me do a couple of things, and I'm going to hit three descriptions that we find in our passage today. Let's talk first about what we mean by love for Christ. Now, this is not my sermon points. This is free, by the way. This is kind of a lead up to that. This is still part of the introduction. Just stick with me. Number one is this: a love for Christ is personal. It's not somebody else's love. It's born out of the fact that Christ died on the cross for you, and you've been delivered of your sin. And now, as I said in my opening prayer a few moments ago, you now find meaning and purpose in your life, not because of you, but because of who Christ is. Your identity is defined by Him. What you were before you became a believer is no longer relevant. It's who you stand in Christ right now that is relevant. So it's a personal love that is born out of a personal relationship. Number two is this. It's affectional. That's a weird word. I don't mean affection in the sense that we use it in the world today, but we desire for God. If you have a genuine relationship with God, and it's one that is based out of the love that He has for you, and your growing love for Him, you desire to seek Him. You desire to be around Him and His people. Show me a person that says they're a believer and does not feel the conviction to be in the presence of God, or is not altered by being in the presence of God. And I'll show you somebody who is not living their relationship out of love for God. That love is what connects us to that affection. Do you understand? And so we desire for Him. I mean, best example in this, Evan hit it, man. He had no idea this was the direction I was going this morning. I had no idea what he was going to say. But again, it's just the evidence of God's presence in these types of settings. Listen, your worship is not about other people. It's not about even what you want to feel through that worship. Your worship is that you're putting God in His proper place and being reminded of how much in desperate need you are of Him. And when we see, and I'm right with Evan on this, God has been doing some remarkable things in our church, some of which you see, some of which you've not seen, but it's behind the scenes. Does that make sense? I mean, as the pastor, I have a front row seat to these things. So I get excited when I see God working. He is working in ways in our church that is making it evident that He is present with us. Amen? And so our worship is about desiring Him. And we want more of that. I mean, it now begins to be the driving force. We want more of His presence. We can't settle for what we have. We want more. And so we got to create that environment where we're sensitive to Him and leading others toward that, and that it's about Him and not about us when we come. But that affection that we're describing is really this idea that we have desire. Last one is that if you have a love for Christ, you're going to be obedient. Meaning, you will feel great conviction if you step out of line with what God wants for you. Now, I know we've got the Ten Commandments and we've got the rules in Scripture and we have those rigid lines that I talked about that we know just we can't get outside of. But there are times that God wants us to do certain things, and it's not that it's a sin that you've broken in Scripture, but you feel conviction because you didn't do what God wants you to do. And so that's born out of that love. You're sensitive to that and you want to remain in His obedience. I like to think of it as in the palm of His hand. And you want to feel that grasp around you. And so it may not have been a sin or a problem for somebody else, but it's a contextual thing God called you to do. I'll give you a case in point. 11 years ago when God called me to this church, you know, that probably, if you went through Scripture, there was no violation that I was going to commit if I didn't come. Right? But God had placed a call on my life, and I knew that I knew that I knew that He wanted me to come to this church. If I had chosen not to come, then I would have been disobedient. And I would have not been blessed by God in the ways that I have been blessed by being here. Amen? That's, again, to me, that's what I think of when we hear about removing the lampstand. It's almost like, and I have felt this at times in my life, and it's a scary, fearful place to be. You almost feel like God's not left you, but He's just kind of taken maybe a slight step back to let you experience things without Him. He's not gone, okay, but you just don't feel that closeness to Him. That's what I think He's describing to the church at Ephesus, and that's why love has to be obedient. All right, are you ready for the sermon? Now we got all the warm-up. I'm just kidding. We're going to move through the next things pretty quickly because I've already described them, so just write these down. These are the warnings that He gives church. They were strong in truth. We already know that. They were doctrinally correct, but yet their heart was not in tune to direct that doctrine. And here's the way that I look at it, right? I talk about I graduated from seminary and went to many, many theology classes, and I have head training, okay? I mean, I can hear things, and my training tells me, well, that came from this part of Scripture, or that's a twist on this part. I have the head training. But if you don't have the heart to now embrace that head training, then you have a bunch of facts in your head, but no heart in tune to God to guide it. So I learned early on in my formal training as a pastor, you can have all that head knowledge, and you need that as a pastor, but that never becomes more important than the heart. If your heart is not in tune to that, and if your heart is not following what God wants you to do, and that love is not defining what those things are that you're learning in your head, then all you become is just a very intelligent person, but has no heart for being obedient or following what God wants. I use this in a completely different setting this week, but it's just kind of resonated with me. There are people who in ministry will pursue a vocation, and then there are people who are seeking to fulfill a calling. I think the vocation is the head knowledge part. The fulfilling the calling is the heart part. Amen? And so we understand as individuals that we're seeking to be obedient, and we want to know the truth, and we understand right beliefs, but it's not just the head knowledge, it's the heart that now convicts us in that. You've heard me say this before about just young people and children. They got to know why they believe it and where that belief comes from. That's probably a bad way to say that, but that's kind of what I'm saying in this, is that it can't just be a head knowledge truth. They got to connect it to not just where it comes from Scripture, but the conviction of that belief, right? All right, number two is this. So not only were they strong in truth, doctrinally correct, we've already said all of this. Second, they were steady in trials. Listen, your faith is not defined by how you handle attacks or how you don't handle attacks or the struggles that you have with temptation and sin. Hold on, let me finish this. That doesn't really define your faith. It does show evidence of your faith and the strength of your faith, but the reality is this, when we face certain trials and questioning, and we'll just call them bad things in life, it's the presence of God in your heart that leads you through that. It's knowing that He is present and that you're in tune to Him, right? So you can know the right from wrong, but when it comes down to resisting and the daily walking through trials, that's why the point says steady in trials, is that it's now beginning to be exchanged from what you've gone through in the past, what other people may have been able to successfully do, and maybe what you've learned is the right way to get through this. All of that is exchanged with a deeper, growing relationship. That's why I think James says this, that you will grow through your trials. Count it pure joy, my brethren, when you face various trials and tribulations. You know why that is? It's not because you get on your resume further list of experiences that you've gone through. What he's talking about is the wisdom of growth that happens there. And again, it's not the head knowledge. It's the experience of walking with God and growing in love with Him and seeing His love on display in your life. Last one is this. And again, I think this is the one that we'll finish with. And we kind of started with this. We've said that this church had no problem with the truth. They have no problem with trials and persevering through those. Their problem was they were cold in their love. That's number three. And listen, that's the warning. That's the blinking light sign this morning. Is that you may not think that you're cold, but you're cooling in your love. And go back to what we said about the different ways that love is seen in a believer's life. You now begin to feel, you know, like the distance from Him. You're not spending time with Him. You're not spending time praying. You're not spending time reading His Word. You're not spending time in His presence. And so now there's a cooling down that goes on. And it never just comes like a door slamming. It's always subtle. And before you know it, then you're just out of the habit of having times with Him, and you don't even know the last time that you prayed. But yet you want to come to church. Now I'm picking on you, okay? But you want to come to church and you want to experience Him and be used by Him and be a part of everything, but you're just coming through just like the Ephesians were, and you're going through the motions, but your heart's not in tune to that. See, what happens in here is really built on what's happening in here during the week, in your heart, and you're growing. You see how that works? And we also said that it's affectional. You desire to be in here. You desire to be in His presence, wherever that may be. And then that obedience comes out of that desire and that growing love. The Ephesian church was growing cold in their love. They were not any... I struggle this week to figure a phrase to say here. And I don't know that any of them are going to tap into exactly what's going on, but they just had the wrong heart in what they were doing. They didn't have a heart in tune to Him anymore. They had the right actions and maybe the right beliefs, but what they didn't have is the right heart in doing those things. It's a small thing, and I understand outside of a faith in Christ, that sounds so confusing for lost people to try to understand what we mean by that. But for a believer, that should become a warning to us. It's so much important that it's the first warning to one of the seven churches. And I look in our world today, and I see the state of a church in America. Maybe not per se ours, but I see believers that are more in tune to going through the actions and not focusing on the heart and making sure that what they're doing the right things, they're believing the right things, is inspired out of not trying to please other people, not trying to score things with your pastor, not trying to appear as something that you know deep down in your heart you aren't, but it's a renewal, kind of a revival in your heart that now is leading you to grow in your deeper love. I mean, every single day, we should be waking up and just be amazed at the audacity of God to let us continue to be a part of His work, to be a part of His church. Because we are so ineffective, we're so undeserving of that privilege to be called a child of God. I mean, that's the kind of thing that we don't deserve any of this. But yet God loves us enough, and out of that, I'm learning to love Him every single day more, so that I can experience more of Him. And then the right beliefs and the right things that I do are born out of that, not because of some head knowledge list or something that somebody's telling me I need to follow. That's why I tell you this. Salvation is because God died, sent Christ on the cross to die. It's nothing you do. It's nothing you can do. It's not about 10 steps that you go through. It's a free gift that God gives you that you will never be deserving of. But He loves you enough, and He wants you to love Him so that He can change you and create in you what He's always wanted for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning. I pray, God, that You would open our hearts. I know we're just sermon 2 and 4 of these sermons, but I pray that even now You're beginning to open us up to see where we stand with You. There may be some this morning who the question is not that they're a believer, they know they've accepted Christ, but they've just not been in a right relationship. It could have been for you know, several months, could have been several years, it could be almost for a whole lifetime. But God, You are now speaking into our hearts and helping us to become aware of how much more You want from us. You don't just want our minds and our actions and our physical placement in places. You want our heart. That's the most important thing. And that's exactly what Christ teaches all through His earthly ministry. And it still remains true today. Protect us as individual believers, but also protect our church, that we don't ever become apathetic to those things. That we're not led by people who are putting You on the side burner and focusing more on doing the right things for appearance or for effectiveness or to be accepted by the world. Now, God, I pray for the lost person this morning. As I said, this is a message that probably in and of itself wouldn't be classified as an evangelistic message, but there is a call to Christ embedded in this. Because we go back to what makes us believers. We accepted what Christ did on the cross. There is no other path for us for forgiveness of our sins but through what Christ did. Now, there may be some here who've heard that 1,000 times but never felt like they could act on that or understood that. And I'm going to say this morning, I pray Your Holy Spirit is speaking into their hearts this morning for them to understand exactly what that means and that they're ready to accept Christ, whether they're physically here or watching our live stream. It does not matter. I pray, Father, lead them. Now, if they're here, we're going to invite them to come down in just a moment during a time of commitment, and we'll connect them with somebody while they're here to help them understand more deeply what this means and the decision they're going to make. If they're at home watching this, then I'm going to encourage them. They can certainly call our church Or they can reach out to somebody that they know who is a believer and just simply say, hey, I'm interested in accepting Christ. And then prayerfully, we hope that believer will lead them in that process. Father, this morning, it is not about anything but you. And it's about what you're speaking into our hearts to do this morning, the actions to take. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?